that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at and our hands have touched. This we proclaim concerning the word of life. The life appeared, we have seen it, and we proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and has appeared to us. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. Know that you know.
How do you know that you're going to go to heaven when you die? How do you know that you really know God in your life? How do you know that Jesus is the path to God instead of Buddhism or Islam or some other religious ideas? I'm going to talk to you about that very concept in a new series entitled Know That You Know. And this new series comes directly out of 1 John. We're going to walk through this book together. We're going to learn a whole lot that John taught us in the book of 1 John. Now, finding 1 John is very easy. So here's how you do it. All you have to do is go to the very back, and I need you to turn with me there because it's not going to be printed in your notes. Go to the very end of the New Testament, very end of your Bible. You'll come to the book of Revelation. Now, if you come to Maps and Index, you went too far. Go to the book of Revelation and then turn left, and you'll go through the book, little book of Jude, and then there it will be, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, and I'm going to ask you to go to 1 John chapter 1, verse 1. The book of 1 John was written by the Apostle John. The Apostle John was one of the 12 apostles, and he was part of the big three, Peter, James, and John. John was an eyewitness of all the things that Jesus did. He was one of those apostles that very early on went to be an apostle, went to be a disciple of Jesus and accepted Jesus' invitation. He saw all of these miracles. He heard all the teaching of Jesus. He was an eyewitness of all of these events. And in fact, he was the only disciple who didn't abandon Jesus. He was at the foot of the cross. He was the only disciple who showed up. He is the only one who saw the crucifixion actually happen. And John saw Jesus resurrected on numerous occasions over the span of 40 days. John wrote 5 books that are in the New Testament. There's the Gospel of John, there is 1st and 2nd and 3rd John, and there is the book of Revelation. He wrote all those books. Now, the neat thing that John did for us that's different maybe from some of the other writers is that John had a tendency in the books he wrote to put in a little key, a key verse. That key verse sort of explains this is what the book is about. Sort of, I'm going to give you a summary and the big idea that I'm trying to communicate, and it's in this verse. For instance, in the Gospel of John, he gave us this, John chapter 20, verse 30 and 31. Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in the book. What does that say? Well, there's a whole lot more that Jesus did than I'm telling you about. And in fact, he goes on to say, hey, there's not enough books to say all the things that Jesus said to us, to give all the miracles that he performed, to explain all the individuals that he touched. There's not enough books. So I'm giving you sort of a summary, but there's a lot more than this. Verse 31, but these are written that. There's the purpose. He's going to tell us now. Why did he write these things? I wrote these things so that you Believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. He wrote the Gospel of John just so that anybody who doesn't know anything about God or Jesus or anything could just pick it up, read it, and wow, now I get it. Now I understand not just who Jesus is, but how it is that I can be saved. He wrote it for that reason. Then there is the book of Revelation, and he gives us the key. The key is found in Revelation chapter 1, verse 19, and he puts it this way. Write, therefore, what you have seen that's past, what is now the present, and what will take place later, future. If you understand that verse, use that verse. It will divide, it will organize the book of Revelation for you. It will make the book of Revelation make sense if you do it the way this verse lays it out. Then 1 John. 1 John chapter 5, verse 13, that's the key verse, and here's what he says. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God so that you may know that you have eternal life, so that you can know that you know. I've talked to so many people. I guarantee you some in this room would tell me the exact same thing. Well, you can't really know if you're going to go to heaven until you die. Only then can you know for sure. Well, that's pretty unfortunate then, because when you die, it's all done. What if it doesn't turn out? No, that's not what the Bible says. That's what people think. That's what people say. It's what maybe some in this room are thinking, but that is not what the Bible says. In fact, John is saying, no, I want you right now to know whether you are born again, whether you are a Christ follower. I want you to know. So I am going to show you how you can know that you know, that you know, that you know him. He is saying, I want to give you confidence. I want to give you assurance. I want you to live in victory. I don't want you to live in wondering, is it really true for me? I don't want you to live that way. So when we go through this book together, he'll show us, here's how you can know that you know. In fact, he gives us a test. Yeah, in the book, I'm going to take you through a test. Let's see how it is that you score on this test. That'll tell me. So you better study up before we take that passage, because you want to do well on the test. No, he takes us through a test. And when you get to the end of that test, okay, now I get it. Now, there are many other things he'll tell us in this book, not just this answer, and we're going to look at all of those in the next few weeks ahead as we take a look at this passage of Scripture. So let's get started. John, 1 John chapter 1, verse 1, and notice what he says. That which was from the beginning, underline in your Bibles, if you mark in your Bibles, from the beginning, this is a key phrase, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. Put an underline or a circle around the word of life. See, he's describing someone that's not just some mere mortal man. He's describing someone who is out of this world. He is describing Jesus. Now, verse 2, this life appeared, and we have seen it and testified to it, and we proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and has appeared to us. We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard, so that you may have fellowship with us, and our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. We write this to make our joy complete. Now, if you take these first four verses as he begins this great book, there's one truth that we grab hold of, and it's simply this. It's all about Jesus. It all begins with Jesus. All the rest of his book, he said, I want you to interpret and understand this book by these first four verses. It all begins with Jesus. And that is what I want to talk to you about this morning. Now, I'm going to address this more philosophically a little bit with you, so I'm just warning you in advance, all right? So the first thing that we grab as we look into this passage of Scripture is this idea that Christianity is about Jesus, not a religious system. When you go to the book of Acts and you read how the early Christians and early apostles were talking to people and wanting them to come to faith in Christ, none of them ever used this philosophical argument. Let me give you this detailed philosophical argument about Jesus and why you should accept him. No, they just went to Jesus. They just lifted up Jesus. Let me just explain to you who this man is. Jesus said, if you'll lift me up, I'll draw people to myself. They took that seriously, and they didn't go through all these hoops and ramifications and philosophical arguments. They went right to Jesus. Here is this man that was born. This man who was God in flesh, born in Bethlehem. This man who lived a perfect life. This man who died on the cross. This man who had performed miracles, told us things about God that we had never understood before. And then he died on the cross, and he rose again. Let me tell you about this man. It was all about Jesus. Not philosophy, not all that. It was all about Jesus. In the Gospel of John, John wrote that, as we said, he tells the story about a man who was born blind. And Jesus went to this man and saw they intersected their paths, and Jesus went up to the man and he healed this man supernaturally, and he suddenly had sight. Well, as soon as this guy could see, he did exactly what we would have expected him to do, what we would have done too. He started going to everybody he knew, everybody around, people he didn't know, walked up, guess what? I can see. You know I've been blind all my life, but I can see now. Why? It is because of Jesus. It is because of what Jesus did. Jesus is wonderful. He is amazing. And the word that he was speaking got to the religious leaders, the Pharisees, and they came to him and said, I'm telling you, we're not going to tolerate this anymore. We do not want you talking about Jesus. We do not want you telling other people about Jesus and good things about him. We consider him a sinner. We consider him an evil man, and we don't want you talking about him unless you are denouncing him. And this man that had been born blind, now healed, gave an amazing classic response. It's found in John chapter 9, verse 25, and he said this, whether he's a sinner or not, I'm going to have to let you philosophers decide. One thing I know, once I was blind, and now I see. Amen? Once I was blind, and now I see. I'm not going to get into all the philosophy of all this stuff. I'm not going to worry about what all you think and somebody else thinks. Here's what I know. This man changed my life. This man gave me a purpose for living. No, this is a good man in my book. This is a powerful man in my book. It's all about Jesus. It was Pastor J.D. Garrar who coined a definition of faith I'd never heard before. And let me just share it with you. Faith is the unexplainable meeting the undeniable. There are many things about Christianity that's unexplainable for me. I mean, how do you explain the virgin birth? How do you explain this? I mean, we've got words, we've got explanation. It never gets to the depth of it. How do you explain this? How do you explain miracles? How do you explain angels? How do you explain the doctrine of the Trinity? One God in demonstrating himself in three ways. I mean, how do you explain this? I know all the illustrations. I've used them. I preached them. But to get to the depth of it, how do you explain that? How do you explain the resurrection? How do you explain it to a culture today who rejects everything? I talk to people online from other states I'll probably never meet. I talk to different people who are agnostics or atheists. I love doing this because I at least can be a witness, and we discuss and debate. And one of the criticisms I get pretty often is, what is wrong with you? Well, there's a lot of people that probably would say that, but I'm talking in specific, these people. What is wrong with you? You take a book that's 2,000 years old and part of it 3,000 years old, and you treat it as truth in a scientific age. What is wrong with you? You need to be taking science and what has been proven by science. That's what you need to be using, not some old ancient book that you say is truth with a capital T. Why do you do that? I got to tell you, I love science. I've never gotten people that don't like science. I don't understand it. I mean, it's the most exciting thing in the world. It's been such a blessing and benefit to mankind. The people that put together the sort of the scientific formula of how to perform science, and these were all Christ followers in the Middle Ages. These were all people that loved the Lord. They put it together, some of the properties you could take right out of the Bible that they used for the scientific method. There's nothing wrong with science. There's some people that treat science like a god, and so I can see that as a problem. Because the truth is, science is wrong many times, it even says it. Some things that it says, this is absolutely right, thus saith science, 10 years from now, 50 years from now, 100 years now, oops, that wasn't right. It's doing that from the past declarations. That's okay, it's in flux. I always treat science as in flux. The problem is that science has limitations. It can't answer everything. It was never intended to answer everything. It can't answer, how do I have a meaningful life? How do I have a purpose in my life? How do I get to know the God who made all of this? All that science does is study what God did. That's all it's doing. But it didn't tell me, how do I get to know this God and have a relationship with God? There's limitations to science that it can't do. But I turn to a book that's 2,000 years old that has the ability to answer those questions for me. You say, how do you know that? Well, I know that because the person that this book is describing did the unimaginable, did the unexplainable. He arose from the grave. He performed miracles. He died on the cross. He came alive again. And that proved, that was the seal of approval that said, everything this man has said about God, said about himself, said about life, said about people, everything he has said is absolutely true. He came back alive. He did the unthinkable. He did the unimaginable. That's the one I want to hear from. That's the one. That's the powerful one who can speak to my life. That's why I do it. Faith is the unexplainable meeting the undeniable. Now, let me give you an illustration. I love this illustration. Yale physicist Robert Adair studied the science of hitting a major league fastball going at least 90 miles an hour. He wrote a book on it. You can write books on literally everything. And this is called The Physics of Baseball. And here is one of the things he discovered. He discovered that a 90-mile-per-hour fastball travels the 60 feet 6 inches from the hand of the pitcher to the mitt of the catcher in 400 milliseconds. That means less than half a second. That's how fast it's going. It's just absolutely amazing. 400 milliseconds. Then he broke down every part required by a hitter to hit a 90-mile-per-hour fastball, meaning he broke down physiologically all the brain activity that's required and the amount of time it takes for the brain to do it, of being able to see, that's a ball. It's coming toward me. And it's a fastball, not a curveball, and it is coming really, really fast. And all of the, physiologically, what's happening in the brain, is it high, is it low, is it inside or outside? And then, oh, I need to tell my arms to start moving. The eye-hand coordination, and how fast should I swing my bat? He measured all of that physiologically, and he came to this point that he said it requires 450 milliseconds. He tried his best to reduce it. It's as far as he could go, 450 milliseconds. Now just think about this. It takes 400 milliseconds to get from the hand of the pitcher to the mitt of the catcher, but it takes 50 more milliseconds in order to hit it. What does it say to you? What does it say to you? Based upon the scientific research, Professor Adair concluded that according to the laws of physics, hitting a 90-mile-per-hour fastball is scientifically impossible. One small problem. Every major league hitter can hit a 90-mile-per-hour fastball and even faster, and some can hit it really, really good. And have to every single game that they play, and every single one, they can hit a 93, a 95, a 97. They can hit a 100-mile-per-hour fastball. Yes. Though, scientifically, it's impossible. What do you do with this? The undeniable always takes precedent over the unexplainable. You get it? John says this in 1 John. This is not a religious theory that we've accepted because we can explain it all. We can't explain it all. We believe these things because Jesus rose from the dead. We saw him. We touched him. We felt the wounds of his body after his resurrection. The validity of Jesus' resurrection is undeniable. We experienced it, even though it is unexplainable. One of the commonly held assumptions in our culture today, it's just one, it's not all, but it's one of the assumptions is about religious truth, is that religious truth is no more than subjective opinion. Well, you got your religious truth, that's your opinion, and you got yours, that's your subjective opinion. Who cares? I mean, how can you even know? Immanuel Kant is the father of modern philosophy, and here's essentially what he said. All religions are subjectively helpful, but they are not objectively true. Now, Kant died in 1804, and I can tell you this, 5 seconds after he died, he changed his whole opinion about Jesus. It was like, wow, a big turnaround about Jesus and everything. But here is what John would have said to Immanuel Kant if they lived at the same time. Here is what John would have said. We could have come back from the dead to talk to him. He would have said, there was nothing subjective about the resurrection of Jesus. We actually touched him. We actually saw him. And in the light of the resurrection, we have no choice but to accept him as the Son of God. See, it's not about philosophy. It's all about Jesus. It's all about the undeniable Jesus. And this is where John begins in his book of 1 John. So let's take a look. Who is this Jesus of the Bible that John is describing? Well, he actually tells us two things about him. Let's take a look first of all. 1 John chapter 1, verse 1. That which was from the beginning. If you haven't underline it now. From the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at with our hands, looked at and with our hands have touched. This we proclaim concerning the word of life. Underline or circle the words of life. John begins by saying two things about Jesus that takes him totally out of the realm of this world. He says Jesus was from the beginning. He didn't say, well, the beginning happened, then God created Jesus. He didn't say that. He said before anything began, Jesus was already there. He was from the beginning. He says Jesus is the word of life. The best I know, I could be wrong, but the best I can remember, John was the only biblical writer that used the word to describe Jesus. But he did it not just in 1 John, he did it in his Gospel of John. And notice what he says in his Gospel of John at the very start of it. He begins the Gospel the same way. In the beginning was the Word. There it is. And the Word was with God, and the Word, what? Was God. He, the word is a he, he's talking about Jesus. Jesus was not just with God, he was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him, Jesus, all things were made, and without him, nothing was made that was made. He's not talking about a human being now. He's not talking about somebody like you and me. He's talking about someone out of this world. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. And now scroll all the way down to verse 14. The word became flesh and made his dwelling with us. And we have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only, who came from the Father full of grace and truth. What John is describing about Jesus is this. He is not someone created by God. He is not someone similar to God. He is not someone just sent by God. He is God, who took on a body, came to the earth, was born in Bethlehem, lived a sinless life, and he himself was life and light. God in flesh. Oh. This is an eyewitness who was with him 3.5 years. And this is what he said about him. The chief teaching that separates us as Christ followers from other religions is that Jesus is God in flesh. In other words, for us, it all begins with Jesus. Let me give you 3 examples. And here's what I want to say to you. I'm honestly and truthfully, not in my heart of hearts, bashing or putting down these 3 groups. But I am wanting to compare what they say about Jesus versus what the New Testament says about Jesus. The first of the groups is Mormonism. And what I'm about to say to you about all 3 of these is absolutely right. I went back and checked again, but I spent 6 months studying Mormonism so that I could understand it. What I'm saying is accurate. Mormons say that Jesus was one of the spirit children God and his wife created. God is Jehovah God, and his wife created. They created billions, I guess, spirit children, and you're one of them, and everybody else is one of them, and Jesus was one of those spirit children, and the devil was one of those spirit children. And God made a decision. I'm gonna make Jesus the Savior. Satan got so mad that he then rebelled against God because of God's choice. Well, Jesus was so good that the result of his crucifixion and resurrection, he became a God. Just like Jehovah became a God earlier. Jehovah was at one time a man on another planet who rose to godhood. And the council of gods in the universe said, we're going to make you a god too, and we're assigning you to the planet Earth. And then he and his wife populated the planet Earth. Now, Jesus did so good, he rose to be a god too. And by the way, if we do everything that Mormonism teaches us to do, we can all be gods. And we'll all get assigned a planet somewhere in the universe. Mormonism is a polytheistic religion that has I don't know how many gods. Mormonism says the very same religious words that we say. And this is why so many people, you know, I'm not understanding. They talk just like us. Jesus is the Savior. By the way, they love and adore Jesus. And by the way, they live very moral lives for the most part that I've met, and wonderful people. Jesus is the Savior. He's the Lord. He died on the cross. He rose again. Hey, man, that's right in sync. The problem is that when you take the whole thing and you get to the bottom of what both teach, the Jesus of the Bible and the Jesus of Mormonism is not the same person. It takes the Book of Mormon to redefine Jesus and salvation to get to Mormonism. The Jehovah's Witness is the same in this regard, they say that Jesus was created by God and originally was Michael the archangel. When Jesus was born, he was bornless like everybody else was born, but when he was baptized, the Christ spirit, Michael the archangel spirit, came upon Jesus. And this Christ spirit stayed with him all the way to his crucifixion, all the way to the cross, where it then left him. They teach that Jesus did not physically rise from the dead. His spirit rose and went to heaven. So the human bones of Jesus are somewhere on the earth. But that's not what the Bible teaches at all. Islam teaches that Jesus was a prophet, and they greatly respect Jesus. Islam greatly respects Jesus as a man and a prophet. But they reject the notion he was a savior, he was the Son of God, that he rose from the dead. No, they say that's not true. And now he has been superseded by Muhammad. Now, I'm not bashing these three groups. I am accurately depicting what the theology of the three groups are about Jesus. And when you compare the two, they're wrong. All three groups are wrong. You say, how can you say that they're wrong and we're right? I'll tell you how I can say it. Because the New Testament was written by a group of men that were with Jesus for 3.5 years, who heard him, who saw him, who lived with him, who were taught by him. They were eyewitnesses. They were eyewitnesses of all the great things he had done and what he had taught them that no one had ever taught about Jesus, about God, and the power that he demonstrated. And then they saw he died on the cross. He rose again. They were with Jesus for 40 days after he rose from the dead, and we don't know how many meetings that they had with him and all the things that he taught them that maybe he couldn't have taught them because they wouldn't have understood before he was crucified. That's why, well, what they say has greater weight to me than someone who came along hundreds of years later or thousands of years later and said, oh, no, we have a whole different opinion about Jesus. Well, I don't really care. I'm thinking about those that knew him, those who listened to him, those who recorded what he said and did. That's got weight with me. Those are the people I want to hear from because those are the ones that knew Jesus. Do you hear what I'm saying? I take weight in that. The biblical Jesus will always be the dividing line between true Christianity and other religions. It will always be. You're talking to somebody about Christianity. Let's just get right to the subject. Tell me about Jesus. Tell me what you think about Jesus. Because it will get to the heart every time. The Bible teaches that there is one God, but that one God has shown himself in three different ways: God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. I don't understand it. I can explain it. I know all the illustrations to give, but I don't fully understand. I don't understand the depth of the depth. And I had a professor at seminary who said, guys, just forget it. There's so much about God you and I will never understand. We will never be able to fully explain. Do our very best. But the undeniable always supersedes the unexplainable. John begins, the first John, with this: Jesus is God. Jesus is God. But there's a second thing he then says. He tells us that Jesus was not just fully God, but at the very same time, Jesus was fully human. He was fully a man of flesh and blood. Look at what he says. That which is from the beginning, which we heard, which we've seen with our eyes, which we've looked at, which our hands have touched. This we proclaim concerning the word of life. The life appeared, and we've seen it and testify of it, and we proclaim to you the eternal life which the Father has appeared to us. Notice how he describes Jesus. We heard him speak. We touched him. He's got real skin. We saw him with our own eyes. He was a real person who existed in time and space in Judea. When he cut, he bled. It's like we do. When he exerted himself, he got tired, just like we do. He was hungry, just like we get hungry. John, Gospel John 1, verse 14, and the Word became flesh, and we beheld his glory. Jesus is both fully God and fully man. Explain it. I can't. I can't. But the unexplainable is superseded by the undeniable. So why is this so important? I'll tell you why. Because he says the basis of our fellowship with God is through the Jesus of the Bible, not a made-up Jesus. Look at what he says, verse 3 and 4. We proclaim to you that which we've seen and heard, so that you may also have fellowship with us, and our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. We write this to make our joy complete, because we want you to come to know him too. That's the idea. John says the only way you can know God, you can have fellowship with God, is through his Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus said this, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. Oh, man, tell somebody that out there. I have people say to me, Mark Hartman, you are so arrogant. You say the only way that you can know God is through Christianity, is through Jesus. That is arrogance. That is sheer arrogance. How can you be that way? How can you even think that way? And here's my answer every single time. Don't blame it on me. I'm not the one that wrote the verse. Come on, don't blame it on me. Blame it on the one who said it. The one who said it was Jesus. By the way, the one who said it was the one who performed miracles. The one who said it is the one that rose from the grave. The one who said it is the one that the Bible says is the Son of the living God. That's who said it. Blame him. That's where your fight is. It's not with me. Don't blame me. But here is what this one who rose from the grave said. You can't know God except through me. So my question to you is, do you know him? Have you repented of your sin of unbelief? Have you repented of your sin of, I want to go my way, do my thing, I want to go this direction, and you have you yielded yourself to him? If you repented and turned your heart by faith to Jesus Christ. When we get to heaven, there will not be a Baptist corner. Not a Methodist corner, not a Church of Christ corner, not a Catholic corner, not any of that stuff. The only people that are going to be up there in heaven are people who are Christ followers, who by faith have turned from their sin and committed their heart to Jesus Christ and are striving to live for him. And I'm one of those, and I'm going to be up there. And how do you know? Because I know that I know that I know. That's how I know. Do you know? Have you given your heart to Jesus Christ? If you haven't, you can right now. Would you pray with me? Father, I bring this group to you, and God, those in this room who have never truly accepted Jesus as their Savior. They have not turned from their own sinful ways, their own willful ways, and they have not turned from their unbelief. They have not committed their heart to Christ, but oh God, today they could. And I ask, God, would you speak to hearts today? By your Spirit, we lift up Jesus, and would you draw them to yourself today? And I pray for many to make that decision. I want Jesus. I want Jesus as my Lord and Savior. Oh, God, work that work in hearts this morning, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.